Well, many Jews today celebrate the Festival of Purim. Obviously, we just read what that festival was about. It's a celebration of the events that happen in Esther chapter 9. And as you may have heard when we read it, Purim, it comes from the Persian word pur, which means lot, because as we know, Haman cast the lot to see what day he was going to issue his decree to annihilate the Jews. But of course, God in his providence had turned it around on Haman's head. And so the Jews took this word that meant, you know, that was probably a term of fear at that time, and they turned it into a time of celebration. And so they celebrate Purim. I think they celebrate roughly the month of Adar roughly corresponds to the month of March somewhere in there. And they got some really interesting traditions. One of them is on Purim, the Jews will often bake a cookie called Hamenstashen. I probably butchered it. I know. Whenever I try to speak another language, Hamenstashen is Yiddish. Yiddish is kind of like a mix between European dialects and Hebrew, because many Jews lived in Europe for a very, very long time. Hamenstashen means Haman's purse. And it's a cookie that's kind of like a little triangle, has traditionally poppy seeds inside, and it's supposed to resemble maybe the large pockets that he had. Because if you remember, he was willing to give about, I think it was $200 million of silver to accomplish his purpose of annihilating the Jews. They're also called Ozne Haman, which is a Hebrew word meaning Haman's ears. I just like that. It comes from a tradition of, I think, taking off someone's ears before hanging somebody or something like that. So they're also called Ozne Haman. I like food, so maybe this is why I'm talking about food, but there's a bread, a challah bread that's kind of braided on itself. And that's often made at the Festival of Purim to kind of represent the rope that Haman maybe would have, you know, because he was hanged on a gallows. And then one more thing I'll just share with you. Another thing what they do in Purim is that they would all sit together on one night and read the entire book of Esther. And the people, like, sitting out would dress up in these costumes, and the person who's reading the book of Esther would read it very dramatically. And every time Haman's name comes up, they have noisemakers. Everybody makes noise, and they hiss, and they boo at Haman's name, and it's supposed to represent the blotting out of Haman's descendants from history. Kind of cool, these traditions. And you may have seen a theme in these traditions, is that these traditions are helping to remember what is happening in the book of Esther. They have a story behind them, and they point back to events in the book of Esther. Because obviously, the Jewish community feel it very important to remember the book of Esther. How much more so, as blood-bought sons and daughters of God, how much more so is it important that we remember the works of the Lord as well? I mean, if anyone knows how to bake those cookies, I wouldn't mind if someone wanted to bake me a dozen. But how much more should God's people remember the works of the Lord? In fact, the works of the Lord should forever be on the lips of his people. Because I'll remind you, Joshua led the Israelites up into the promised land, conquered a bunch of it, and then Joshua passed away. And this is what the writer of Judges, chapter 2, shortly after Joshua's death, this is what he says. After that whole generation had been gathered to their ancestors, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their ancestors who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the peoples around them. They aroused the Lord's anger because they forsook him and served Baal and the Ashtaroths. Far be it from us as God's people to forget the works of the Lord. And I think this concluding bit of chapter 9 and chapter 10 gives us a strong push to remember what God has done in the lives of his people. I see four important ways to remember the works of the Lord in this last bit we're gonna look at in Esther. And the first one comes from verses 18 to 22. And it's this: the works of the Lord are joyful. The works of the Lord are joyful. If you got your Bibles, let's reread verses 18 to 22. The Jews in Susa, however, had assembled on the 13th and 14th, and then on the 15th they rested and made it a day of feasting and joy. That is why the rural Jews, those living in villages, observe the 14th of the month of Adar as a day of joy and feasting, a day of giving presents to each other. Mordecai recorded these events, and he sent letters to all the Jews throughout the provinces of King Xerxes, near and far, to have them celebrate annually the 14th and 15th days of the month of Adar as a time when the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as a month when their sorrow was turned into joy and their mourning into a day of celebration. He wrote them to observe the days of feasting and joy and giving presents of food to one another and gifts to the poor. You notice the theme? They're supposed to commemorate these days with joy. God turned the days of fear and the days of fearing their death into days of joy. God, the works of the Lord are joyful. And as God's people, we should joyfully remember what God has done in the lives of his people. That's why I love like Baptism Sunday. Right? Baptism Sunday is a picture of what the Lord has done for everybody who's a genuine Christian. He's died on the cross for our sins so that we could die to our old life of sin. And he was gloriously raised to life again that we too may be new creations and have the hope of a bodily resurrection and eternal life with him. We should remember these works with joy. And I think that there's something here about the days were days of fear and God turned them to days of joy, because I think that as we remember the works of the Lord and the joy of what God has done for his people, it tends to drive out things like fear and doubt and anxiety. You know, everyone, I don't know if everyone's tried this, but maybe I shouldn't say you should try it, but it's really fun to suck in some helium from a balloon, you know? So you poke a little hole in the bottom and then you kind of suck in some helium and then you like sing a song and you sound like a chipmunk, right? Because the air kind of like comes up, the helium is lighter than air and it comes out of your lungs really fast. Well, if you want the opposite effect, you should try something called sulfur hexafluoride. Maybe you shouldn't try it, but there's something that's called sulfur hexafluoride, and you can YouTube it if you want, but it does the opposite effect of helium. Helium will make your voice high-pitched, but sulfur hexafluoride will make it sound like Darth Vader because it's heavier than air. And so as you suck it in, it sits in your lungs. And I can't do a James Earl Jones voice, but it makes you sound like Darth Vader. Another thing you can do with it is you can take an aquarium, you know, like those little fish aquariums, and it's an invisible gas. You can't even see it. And you make a little tinfoil boat. And then you pour sulfur hexafluoride into the opposite end of the aquarium, and the boat starts to rise. And it looks like it's floating. Because it's floating on this sulfur hexafluoride, which is denser in air, and it looks like this aluminum boat is magically floating. Because sulfur hexafluoride displaces the oxygen because of its weight. As Christians, as we remember the works of the Lord in our lives and through the scriptures, it has a tendency of displacing fear. You have the fear of death? Remember the resurrection of Christ and the hope that you have in that resurrection. You feel lonely? Remember that if you are a believer, the Holy Spirit lives in you and he will never leave you. You fear some days of faithlessness, like you're not strong enough to follow Christ? Remember Christ as he redeemed Peter, who denied him 3 times, and Christ redeemed him. Remember the works of the Lord with joy, because they have a tendency to displace fear and anxiety and faithlessness and things like that. What an encouragement to have the works of the Lord forever to be on the lips of God's people as we speak to each other and as we encourage each other and as we witness things like baptism and hear testimonies. It tends to displace this fear, and it tends to give us a joy in the Lord, and it tends to also point to his future faithfulness. If God was faithful here to miraculously save the Jews in Esther, God is still faithful today, and he will protect his people. He will build his church, and eventually every one of God's people, every single one, I know I say this often, every single one of God's people will be in the new heavens and the new earth with him one day. So may the works of the Lord, because they are joyful, forever be on the lips of God's people. Nehemiah says the joy of the Lord is our strength. But next we see this in verses 23 and 26. May the works of the Lord forever be on God's people, lips of God's people, because the story is the Lord's. Read with me again verses 23 to 26. So the Jews agreed to continue the celebration they had begun, doing what Mordecai had written to them. For Haman, son of Hammedatha the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them, and had cast the pur, that is the lot, up for their ruin and destruction. But when the plot came to the king's attention, he issued written orders that the evil scheme Haman had devised against the Jews should come back onto his own head, and that he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows. Therefore, these days were called Purim, from the word pur, because of everything written in this letter and because of what they had seen and what had happened to them. Now, we just read the book of Esther. We just went through it. Why, if you were the author of the book of Esther, would you give a, how many verses is it? 3-verse breakdown or an account of what happened in the book of Esther. We just read the book. Why give now a snapshot of what happened? You'd think that we would remember it because we had just read it. Well, one reason I think is because the author kind of steps back into his own time. Remember, Esther would have been written after the events of Esther. So the author kind of snaps back into his own time, and he probably has the idea that in the moments that the events are happening in Esther, the Jews throughout all the 127 provinces don't know the details, right? They just know that a decree comes and that they're supposed to be killed on this day, and then another decree comes and they're allowed to defend themselves. Probably don't know, you know, that Mordecai was there, that Esther was there, that the plot was there, that Haman came up with the plot. And so he could just be writing to fill in a few gaps, but there's something very, very interesting about this recounting of what's happening in Esther. Who's missing from this account that we just read in these three verses? What names that are throughout the whole book of Esther are there except for in these verses? Well, Esther and Mordecai are not in these verses. If you read them again, Esther and Mordecai are not there. Now, there's a footnote in verse 25 that says, but when the plot came before the king's attention, and the footnote in my Bible says, or she, that is Esther. Esther's name is not actually in the original language, so she's not there. It just says she came before the Lord, and many scholars think that she is just referring to the plot. They have feminine and masculine modifiers and that kind of thing in these ancient languages. So they're not mentioned at all. And I think what's happening is the author is trying to tell us that you can switch out the name of Esther and the name of Mordecai for any other name. Who's the one who decided where the lot was going to land? Well, that was the Lord. Who is the one who decided that it was going to come back on Haman's head? Well, that was the Lord. Who was the one who did all the work in all of Esther? Sure, Esther and Mordecai, their names are in here, but when we think about it, the story, the work, belongs to the Lord. A really peculiar thing happens at my house around Christmas time. So oftentimes we will participate in the gift exchange. I don't know if you've done this. Like, I got brothers and in-laws, and buying presents for everybody is a little bit crazy. So we get into these gift exchanges, right? And so the name will be drawn, and I'll get a name emailed to me. And a peculiar thing happens. Alana will go out, and she'll buy a gift. And then she will wrap the gift. And then she will write the name on the tag. Usually I'm the one to load the van when we go to these places. So you can say I loaded the van. But then we'll drive to the place, and we'll give the gift to the person. And then they'll open it. And they'll be like, oh, this is awesome, thanks. Who's it from? Thanks, Jason. Now, I got to be honest, that's all Alana. She's the one who buys the gift, wraps the gift, puts the name on the tag, and then I get the thanks for it. I didn't do any of the work. It was Alana, even though my name was on the tag, because I have an amazing, amazing wife. It's kind of like what's happening here. Mordecai and Esther, God is using them to accomplish his purposes through Esther. But come on, who's doing the work in the book of Esther? It is all the Lord. This is the Lord's story. I'm reminded of Hebrews 11, the hall of faith that we like to call that, the hall of faith. Hebrews 11 is just an account of faithful servants of God throughout time. We got Abel in there. We got Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're commended for their faith. Joseph's in there. We got Moses in there. Joshua's in there. Rahab is in there. We got David is in there. We got a bunch of the prophets in there. You got a whole bunch of people that are not even named, right? You got all these names in the book, in the 11th chapter of Hebrews that we like to call the hall of faith, because they're commended for their faith. And, you know, we'd be tempted to look at them all and say, oh, man, if I could just have the faith of Moses, if I could just be as good as Abraham and that kind of thing. But how does Hebrews chapter 12 start? The very next chapter starts like this. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on everybody we just read? On Jesus. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down. He sat down. None of them. None of us. He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Verse 3 says, consider him, that is Jesus, who endured such opposition from sinners so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. We're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. But it's not that they're so awesome. It is that they put their faith in Jesus, who is awesome. Because it's Jesus is the one who went to the cross for our sins. It's Jesus the one who sits at the right hand of the Father in heaven. It's Jesus who is a ruler and reigner over all things. Now, it's great to encourage each other, obviously. We should encourage each other in our faith and encourage each other in what we do. But let's always remember that it's the works of the Lord. We should praise the Lord for each other. It's the works of the Lord that should forever be on the lips of his people. It's good when we encourage each other, but it should always be praise the Lord that this has happened. Praise the Lord that this, because it's God who does it. The story is the Lord's, and therefore, the works of the Lord should always be on the lips of his people. But the author continues, verse 27. We need to teach the works of the Lord to the next generation. We need to teach the works of the Lord to the next generation. And we see that in verse 27. Pick it up in verse 27 with me. The Jews took it upon themselves to establish the custom that they and their descendants and all who had joined them should without fail observe the 2 days every year in the way prescribed at the time appointed. These days should be remembered and observed in every generation, by every family and in every province and in every city, and these days of Purim should never cease to be celebrated by the Jews, nor should the memory of them die out among their descendants. And then it says that Queen Esther, she wrote a letter to establish this letter that Mordecai wrote, and they wrote it down in the records, and there's a sense of permanency in that. There's a sense of permanency. They wrote it down in the records of the Medes and the Persians, right? As we saw, when you write something down in those records, they should not be violated. They cannot be violated. So there's a sense of permanency. But we need to teach the works of the Lord to the next generation. Because, of course, the Jews are celebrating after chapter 9. They lived through it. They lived through the book of Esther. And they're celebrating, right? But they knew that a new generation was going to come up. A new generation was going to come up who that memory of what the Lord did in Esther is not in their minds because they did not live through it. And so it says the Jews in verse 27 took it upon themselves to establish the custom that they and their descendants and all who had joined them should without fail observe the 2 days every year. How much more is God's people? Is it our responsibility to teach the works of the Lord to the next generation? You've heard it said that Christianity is only a generation out from dying or something like that. I mean, on one hand, Christ is going to build his church no matter what. On the other hand, there's some truth to that. We have the responsibility of teaching the works of the Lord to the next generation. And so, we see here that every family, all who would join them, they established this celebration. You know, about a year ago, I finally... Can't say I fully kicked the habit, but a year ago I stopped biting my nails. So it's been about a year where the urge is still there a little bit, but I'm trying my best. It's been a year since I've stopped biting my nails. We did the gross tasting nail polish stuff to help me to stop. Now the reason why I stopped biting my nails, other than the fact that it's kind of gross, is I noticed my 4-year-old is starting to bite her nails, and I'm like, that's a bad habit to pick up. You know where she got it from? She got it from her dad. And then my 2-year-old, seeing her dad and seeing her older sister, she's biting her nails now. And I'm like, I need to be a good example to my children and stop biting my nails so that I don't have my finger in my mouth as I'm telling them to stop themselves. I don't want them to develop this habit. Because children are sponges. Children watch their parents and they listen to their parents. Now, parents, for a second, do you know whose primary responsibility it is to evangelize and teach your children the works of the Lord? It's you. It's you. It happens in the family first. Sunday school is great. We need Sunday school. Kids need to be taught stuff at their level. Absolutely. But if we're depending on 15 minutes in the other building a week to teach our kids the works of the Lord and our gospel, our faith in Christ, is not going to cut it. It's our responsibility as families to evangelize and teach the works of the Lord to our kids. It's a responsibility, but what an opportunity. Because, man, these kids are sponges. Kids are sponges. It's never too young to start speaking to a child about things like sin and forgiveness and grace and God and creation and Jesus and he dying, but living again and loving Jesus because he loved us to die on the cross for us. It's never too early to teach those things to a child because they just suck it up. And they inherently trust you as mom and dad because they're kids. And they depend on you for everything. They can't run away. So what an opportunity it is to instill the works of the Lord to the next generation. Now, if you're sitting here thinking, well, I'm a grandparent. I'm kind of out of that. Or I'm single. Or I don't have kids, so maybe that's not your responsibility. I would just draw your attention down to verse 27 again. The Jews took it upon themselves to establish the custom that they and their descendants and all who would join them should without fail observe the 2 days every year. We all have a responsibility as we come together and worship together in a service like this to teach the works of the Lord to even all who would join us. I love when kids come into big service. And I get it. Sunday school is fantastic. We need Sunday school, but they need to be taught stuff at their level. But I love it when kids come in. I love it when visitors come in because they're watching us. They're watching us worship. They're watching us sing. They're watching us pray. They're watching how we speak to each other. They're watching how we care for each other, how we greet each other. They're watching how we are looking down at our Bibles and that kind of thing. People are watching us. Our kids are watching us. It's our responsibility to teach the works of the Lord to the next generation. What a glorious thing when kids ask questions about what's going on in service. What an opportunity to teach them what God has done for his people. The story is the Lord's. May the works of the Lord forever be on the lips of his people. Another thing I see here, just quickly, when we do this, when we teach the works of the Lord to the next generation together as a church, I see a picture of unity here in verse 28. These days should be remembered and observed in every generation. Let's count the everys. Every generation, every family, every province, every city, and these days of Purim should never cease to be celebrated by the Jews. That's four everys. In a half a verse, I think there's a picture of unity as we worship together. One of the things I've missed the most when we've been away for COVID is just the singing together. I think many of us would probably say that when we hear the voices, when we're singing with each other, the worship to the Lord, there's a sense of unity. It's hard to get mad at the person sitting beside you in the pew if you're singing worship to the Lord with them on Sunday. And so, we need to teach the works of the Lord to the next generation and to all who would join us and to each other. May the works of the Lord be forever on the lips of his people. And finally, we're going to see in chapter 10, all of God's works point to Christ. All of God's works point to Christ. Let's read chapter 10 again. The king Xerxes imposed tribute throughout the empire to its distant shores and all his acts of power and might, together with a full account of the greatness of Mordecai to which the king had raised him. Are they not written in the book of the annals of the king of Media and Persia? Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Xerxes, preeminent among the Jews and held in high esteem by his many fellow Jews because he worked for the good of his people and spoke up for the welfare of the Jews. Life returns to normal in chapter 10. And you know this because we start talking about taxes, right? Right off the bat, King Xerxes imposed a tribute. Okay, life is back to normal because taxes are now back in the conversation. They have to pay their taxes to the king, and life is returning to normal. But there is a great irony here in that Mordecai, who is a Jew, he's not a Persian, he's a Jew. He comes from a nation that was conquered. And this Jew is now second in command of the king. He's now second in command of the king. What great irony, because Mordecai started off at the king's gate. He wasn't known by the king, and now he's second in command. And I see here reflections of the Abrahamic covenant, the God's covenant with Abraham. You remember the four promises God gave to Abraham? One, I'm going to make your name great. Two, I'm going to turn you into a great nation. Three, those who bless you, I'm going to bless you. Those who curse you, I'm going to curse you. And four, all the world is going to be blessed through you. Well, we can see some of those playing out in chapter 10. The Jews, well, they are well known. God has made Abraham's name great. Those who bless you, I will bless, and those who curse you, I have cursed. Haman, who tried to curse the Jews, has been hanged. He's no more in the picture. Xerxes, who made Mordecai second in command, he's been blessed now, so that we see a reflection of that. Are they a great nation? Well, not exactly. They've been conquered. They don't have a nation, so that's not exactly going well for them thus far. But as Mordecai is second in command, and as he's working for the good of the Jews, we see that, in a sense, much of the world is being blessed through Mordecai. When we read this, we don't get the sense that Mordecai is blessing the Jews to the detriment of everybody else. We get the sense that Mordecai being second in command is a good thing for the whole empire. Mordecai is working for the good of the whole empire by being kind to the Jews and helping them out. And in a sense, the empire is growing because of Mordecai. So the whole world, in a sense, or a lot of the world, is being blessed through Abraham. However, this is not a full picture, a full realization of the covenant with Abraham, is it? There's hints of it. But we get the sense here the story is not over. Now, I have great respect for friends. I don't have any friends that are Jewish, but I have great respect for the Jewish community. However, just to celebrate Purim for the sake of Purim and for what God has done in Esther is not the whole picture. Esther is a part of the picture of what God is doing for his people. I don't know if we have any puzzle enthusiasts out here. All the puzzles at my house are between 10 and 20 pieces. That's my kind of puzzle. I can do that pretty quickly. I know some of you maybe put together puzzles that are like 1,000 or 2,000 pieces. Okay, I don't have the patience for that, but that's fantastic. Is it good enough to just put a corner together, to get a little picture of what's going on, and then step back and say, well, that's nice. I think I'll buy another one now. No, of course not, right? The whole point of putting a puzzle together is to put every single piece in place. And celebrating Purim just for the sake of Purim and just reading the book of Esther and not recognizing that it's pointing to more is like putting a corner of the puzzle piece, the puzzle together, and then being satisfied with it. But we as God's people are not just satisfied with that because we see that all of God's works point to Jesus. There is an association that the Jews have with celebrating Purim, the association they have with Esther, and there's a saying that they would say, because she lives, I live. And they're right. Because of what Esther has done in the book of Esther and standing up to the king, if she hadn't done that, there wouldn't be a Jewish line and they wouldn't be alive. That's very true. But how much more for us Christians to know that, sure, if she had not done that, the Jewish line wouldn't have continued. The Davidic line would have never continued. And if the Davidic line does not continue, we don't have Christ. But it did continue. And Christ eventually came from the Davidic line, and we hear what Christ says in John 14. We don't necessarily say, we live because Esther lives, but we hear Christ say, because I live, you also will live. Christ, this whole book is pointing to Christ, because the resolution of the Abrahamic promise is not there at the end of chapter 10. It's pointing to something more, and it's pointing to Jesus. All of the Old Testament is pointing to Jesus. All of the Old Testament is pointing to that person who's going to come to make things right. Ever since Genesis chapter 3, the sin in the garden, the promise to Adam and Eve that God is going to send somebody from the seed of the woman to crush the head of the serpent. Ever since then, the Old Testament is waiting. It's pointing to that person. And we get a sense of, is it Noah? No, it's not him. Is it Abraham? No, it's not him. Isaac, Jacob, Joseph? No, it's not them. Someone else is going to come. Is it Moses, Joshua? Is it David? No. And we get here, is it Mordecai and Esther? No, it's not. We know that all of God's works point to Jesus. Because Jesus is the only one to fulfill God's promises. All of God's promises are yes in Christ Jesus. And so we see here that even Esther points to Jesus. Jesus is the culmination. See, Esther saved her people from physical death, but Christ saves his people from eternal death. A lot of the kingdom is blessed through Mordecai, but the world is blessed through Christ, because the invitation is for everybody to come to Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. And I'll just say right now, I'll take the opportunity, if you've not done yet this morning, you need to do that. Come to Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins and receive eternal life. All of God's works point to Jesus. In a way, we're going to end in just a minute. In a way, the book of Esther is kind of like the whole Old Testament. Esther has God's name nowhere. God's name is nowhere in the book of Esther. And yet God is in there, absolutely. The whole Old Testament doesn't mention Christ's name, but the whole Old Testament points to Jesus. All of God's work point to Jesus. So, may the works of the Lord forever be on the lips of his people. I'm going to end by reading in Revelation. This is what Jesus says to John. Do not be afraid. I am the first and I am the last. I am the living one. I was dead and now look, I'm alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. He's the first and the last, the Alpha, the Omega. The one who is dead but is now alive. He holds the keys of death and Hades. All of God's works point to Jesus. And if all of God's works point to Jesus, may the works of the Lord forever be on the lips of his people. And they will be into eternity. Let's end by praying. God, thank you for this book. Thank you for this glorious book that shows your providence behind everything. And ultimately, God, it points to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, because all of your works, God, point to Jesus. And so I pray now that you would encourage us to remember joyfully all that you've done through the scriptures and in our lives, and to teach these works to the next generation, giving you glory, because we are just servants, God, giving you glory for all that you have done. May it be to our joy and your glory that your works are forever on the lips of your people, even into eternity. God, I pray now that you would just be pleased with our singing of our last song, and that you would bless your people. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.